I want to just welcome you all. Thank you for being here this morning. I know you had options of other places you could go, so I'm glad you all came here. I want to thank Michael and Brian and the staff for allowing me to have the privilege to come this morning. If you check your bulletins, Brian alluded to the sermon notes, and I wanted to give you a little bit of background. I've been looking at some texts on different, study styles, and I know that everybody has a different learning mode, and I know some people in some generations like lines, and they will stay within those lines, not because it's constraining, but because within the lines they have all kinds of freedom. And for those people, you have Carl's notes, and I have lines, and you have all kinds of freedom within those notes. But for those of you from the generation that don't like lines, that you like no lines, you like total freedom, the back is for you. And if you're very prolific, we've given you 3 pages for additional notes. So, depending on which bucket you want to fall into, you have your freedom. My mom and family all wanted to say hello, especially to the senior Buvings, since they visited them. And I want to let you know that they didn't want to let me come back. But my mom never does. It's all, after 42 years, she still asks, Carl, when are you moving back to Chicago? Well, I've been in Southern Bay Area and Oregon and now here, and she doesn't get the picture yet. But one day. So today we're going to have a little bit of an interactive sermon. I'm going to help you stay awake, because I can be pretty boring sometimes. So I will expect you to participate. Participatory. So we'll, as we get there, you'll see. We have been studying Jude for quite a while now. Question for all of you. Who is Jude and what do we know about him? Pardon me? Jesus' brother, he doesn't claim that, though. Who does he claim? James. Yeah, he claims brothership with James and servant of Jesus, but also half-brother to Jesus. A little bit of humility going on there. All of us should share more of that humility. Okay, anything else you know about Jude? Obviously, he was Jewish or Hebrew, since he was brother to Jesus. He kept it short and sweet. Ah, a book of one chapter, much like there's a few others, but yeah, so it was a good one there. Also, he had a fairly big position in the Hebrew church. People knew him, and they knew of him, and they were willing to take his letter and accept it. So that's Jude. Who is Jude writing to? Pardon me? To whom it may concern. Okay. Now, who do you think it might concern? From his letter, can you extract something that might be indicative of his audience?
Jewish Christians.
Jewish Christians. What tipped you off to that? I think that's the right answer. Well, Jewish Christians, definitely right. But if we take the first 16 or so verses, what have we been reading about?
Who we have to watch out for. False prophets.
False prophets, but more specifically, we're being told false prophets are like.
Right.
Who are they like? All of these events that occurred where and when? In the Old Testament, over these previous 1,000+ years. Do Romans care about the Old Testament, Jewish history? Who cares about Old Testament Jewish history? Jews. I think he's definitely writing to Jewish Christians. Now, he's writing a message that's applicable to Gentile Christians. But his real directed audience is Jewish Christians. And that's why he's putting so much history in there, to let them know that this is a serious thing, and it started long ago, and it's continuing now. And I think there's a subtle message that I'm going to say now that I won't get to later, but there are some within our Christian environments today that would say the only thing we should teach is the New Testament, because the Old Testament is the Old Testament. But I would raise, if you don't know the Old Testament, how can you read books like Jude and others that just about the whole book is sharing about things that happened back there in sketch? The Old Testament is giving us a real basis for understanding God's plan of salvation and what these authors are writing in the New Testament. So, audience, Jewish Christians, why is Jude writing this letter? Okay, I heard a beware of false prophets is concerned. Is this what he wanted to write in the first place?
No.
No, what did he want to write?
A more uplifting letter.
A more uplifting letter. He's a laborer. He likes loading bricks. I'm sorry. Uplifting bricks. Okay. But yes, he initially said, I want to write a letter. I wanted to share about the greatness of our salvation. But there's something more important, and that's what we're going to talk about. What appears to be Jude's favorite number? I don't know whether earlier speakers mentioned it, but it's shown up over and over and over. Was it one? Was it two? Was it four? Well, the next number in the sequence would be eight. Was it eight? No. It was three. And you see that coming up in the when it talks about cities that had problems in the past, when it talked about Egypt and the people in the desert and the people coming out of the desert, you see groups of threes going all the way through. Jude uses three as a number to structure his message. And if you understand that, that will help us in understanding one of the texts that we're going to hit today that has some controversies a little harsh. Let's call it a lot of discussion over exactly how you should interpret it. And I think the number three helps us in doing that. What has been Jude's primary message in the verses 5 through 15? We've sort of touched on this already. I'll give you the answer. He's been talking about situations in the past where God has judged false teachers, and talked about those false teachers and what they've been doing. So he's been alluding to that over and over and over, going over the history and telling us what to look for in these false prophets. So by the time we get to the end of 15 and especially 19, we know about false prophets, right? Right?
Right.
Remember, this is the wake-up crowd, right? We know about false prophets, right?
Correct.
They're bad dudes, right?
Yes.
They're not our friends, right? But that's all we know. We just know we don't like them. How do we deal with them? Well, in that point, that's where we're going today. And what I'd like to do is have everybody stand up with me, and I'm going to read chapter 1, now that you three are comfy there. And join me in reading the text. I'll read it, and you can either read along or listen or soak it up. Yes. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unannounced, who long ago were destined for the condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all day. They do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sale of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. These, there are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept away by winds, fruitless trees in the late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up from foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own selfish desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is those who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord God, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at these words from Jude, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each one of us. Open our mind up with your beloved Holy Spirit, Lord. Let these words come direct to us from you. And Lord, I just pray that you would burn them into our heart so that when we leave today, we would be different. That we would be better able to go out, contend for the faith, strong, not because of who we are, not because of what I've said, but Lord, because of who you are and the message you've given to us today. In thy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, please. So, you know I'm an engineer and I love outlines, right? You're still sleeping. Okay, so we have verses 1 through 4 are the introduction. Nice introduction, fairly standard. Hi, I'm Jude, I'm writing to you, and here's why I'm writing. It is matched by this beautiful benediction on the back end of the book that is used by pastors throughout the millennia for ending services and sending people on their way. Between there, we have the body of the letter with two major sections. The first one is a warning in verses 5 through 17. And the second part, directions in 17 through 23. We'll talk a lot more about those directions. In the case of the warnings, we have three. You remember that magic number? What was it?
Three.
Three. First one, events of judgment from the past. These people will be judged like all others, and these people were foretold. And we studied those these past few weeks. We should be an expert on who these false prophets are now. We then get to the next section, which are the directions. Last week, you were told to remember. Remember what the apostles, what the people before have said. They told you, even Jesus said, that these false teachers are coming. Today, we're going to be looking at the next two sections that are addressed specifically to the beloved, the faithful. The first one is to reaffirm their foundation. And the second one is dealing with the unfaithful. Now, as we look at those four verses that we're going to deal with today, I'm going to put them up here, and I'm going to ask you to look at those and think about it. Do you see anything specifically different about this text and all the texts we've been reading getting up to this point? This is a hard question. But I've got all these school teachers right here. They ought to see this right away. Ah! I told you she'd pick it up real quick. But that's exactly it. He has changed from the indicative, forgive me, to the imperative. The indicative is giving us facts, giving us information. And Jude has been spending the first 15 to 17 verses telling us about the false prophets, referencing back to these Old Testament stories. And then as we get into 17, 18, 19, and especially 20 through 23, we get into the imperatives, commands, do this, explicits. Don't ignore what I'm saying. Do. The indicatives give us the basis for which the imperatives follow. And that's why Jude went this way. If you go and look at Paul, most of his letters, take Romans, first half of the book is indicatives. Second half of the book is imperatives. You took a look at Ephesians, and they alternate in and out. So it's very common in the Greek and New Testament writing. Indicatives indicating the facts, and then imperatives. Therefore, what should we go do? If we look here, we see there are four verbs in this text. The verb keep, have mercy, save, and show mercy. Your Bibles may have a few more, and we'll talk about those. The top half are commands, directives, but they're commands to us about ourselves. And then the next two verses are commands to us about others. And we'll get to those in a moment. So as we look at Jude 20, 21, if you look at your Bibles, if you have either HCSB, NLT, GW, ISV, NIV 84, RSV or NRSV, and many of you do have at least one of those, you will see these two verses are set up structurally that it says you with four verbs. Keep yourself, build, pray, and wait. Unfortunately, if we look at the text originally, there's one verb, keep. The other three that are presented as verbs here are actually participles. They are descriptors of verbs. They help us understand what the verbs are there for, how the verbs work. There's some thinking by some of the commentaries and translators that certain places in Greek, there's a precedent for if an adverbial participle is used with the verb that they can all be verbalized, meaning turned into verbs. I'm using Carl talk, forgive me. But as we look at Jude as an author, he doesn't seem to do this other than maybe this one spot. And the fact that he has three there sets us up for an alternate approach, which is you with one verb, keep, and then the three participles. You keep yourself by building, by praying, by waiting. Now, you see the magic three here? And the other thing you see is he's telling you, you keep yourselves. And then he goes on to tell us, how do we keep ourselves? By obeying God. Right. But how do we go about obeying God? Then he tells us, by building on the foundation. And I'll talk about more of this. By praying, by waiting. So as we move forward, I'm going to use this as my outline, my text of the text. Note, your Bible might have the four verbs. And if it does, you can fill in the blanks. Or you can accept this approach. Or maybe it's somewhere in the middle, but this is where I'm going to be going. Okay? Okay. But you, beloved. A lot of words going along with those three. But I think the important part is we've gone back to this reference. But you, beloved. Jude is talking to this group. And this beloved term is one of very much endearment. It's used by God the Father in talking about Jesus after the baptism. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Does God love the Son? Absolutely. And this is how he expressed it. My beloved Son. It can also be used in a group setting, much like in Romans 16:5, he says, greet my beloved Epaphras. I don't think that's how you pronounce it, forgive me. Or in 1 Colossians 14:4, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. The deep down root, when you take that word and go into the insides, it's based on agapao, but it's a sacrificing, a giving love. And that's the context of my beloved. And the but there is not a but of contrast or negation, but a but of contrast. He has been talking about all of these false prophets. And now he's changing from the false prophets to, but you, this is what I want you to do. So he loves them and he's singling them out and collecting them. The other thing to think about is, this beloved is a term that's been used throughout the book. In verse 1, verse 3, verse 17, and now verse 20 by Jude to really make sure everybody understands that you, the ones I'm writing to, are beloved of God. Just as Jesus was in a special loving relationship with the Father, so are we who are in his church. We are God's beloved, dear children. And I'm putting these spatially where they are in the text, but I think the next clause we want to look at is really keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the verb in this section of the text. Now, that's an interesting word, keep, right? That's an interesting word, keep, right?
Yes.
Correct.
Now, the reason it's so interesting is if we go back to verse 1, is it 1 or 1B? 1, 2, 1C. There we're told, we are kept by God for Jesus Christ. Who's doing the keeping? God, the Father, for Jesus Christ. But now we're being told, keep yourselves in the love of God. So are we kept or are we to keep? Ooh, you are sneaky. That's my answer. But yeah, the answer is yes. We are kept, and we are to keep. Another place we see that dichotomy coming along, most of us will know Ephesians 2:8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith and out of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. But then we come over here and read the very next verse, which we often stop before we read, verse 10, which says, we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, unto good works. See then that ye walk therein. We were created for good works, and we are supposed to go do them. Not to earn our salvation, not to earn a better relationship with God, but because we are saved, because we have this relationship with God, How should we then live? As righteous. How should we live? We should be doing the works of God. Well, here, we are kept by God. How should we act? We should act in keeping ourselves in the love of God. And how do we do that? Well, we read John 15 earlier, but verses 9 and 10 says, "As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love also." To keep the love of God, we need to obey his commandments. If we're obeying his commandments, we are keeping in his love. That is our response to his love to us and the salvation that he's given us. So now we have those three participles. The first one is building. By building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Now this building is a neat word. You like neat words? Neat, yes. How many builders do we have in here? At least one, two. When you go out and put up a building, typically first you dig a hole, put in a foundation, and then you raise up the building from there, right? That's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is there's already a foundation out there. What you're going to do is start taking and putting stones on that wall. If you take the context that you see in Israel a lot, you go to Temple Mount, and there are some gorgeous stones in that foundation, which this picture is from. The one that's most unique in my mind is about 42 feet long. Who's been to Israel? Anyone in this room? A couple. But this is, you take the Western Wall Tunnel, and they'll take you into one observation area. One of those stones is 42 feet long, 12 foot tall, and about 12 foot deep. They tell me it weighs about 300-400 metric tons. Heavy. How they put it there? I don't know. But it forms a solid foundation to then go off to build your walls on. That's what's being talked about here. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith. The most holy faith is the faith that has been taught to you by the apostles, by the creeds, by the message that you've been given, by the message of Christ, his sacrifice for us. We are to build ourselves up into that. Ephesians 2:19 being 20 says, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So remember, we are living stones, right? And as we build up the building, we should be praying not only for ourselves, but for our compatriot stones, because together we make the temple of God. And once we build up the temple, we are in a community. And we need to build that up. How do we go about some of that building? Well, praying in the Holy Spirit. We should be praying. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying in all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Now, some would tell you that this is saying we should all be speaking in tongues. I'm not going to say it's not, but I'd like to say, if you look at the context, it says, "Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints." We are praying for fellow believers. That has to be done in a language you understand so you can pray for their needs. I think what's being talked about here is we are praying about fellow believers, for their strength, for their integrity, for their forgiveness if they sin, and for their love. All prayer that is worthy of the name of Christ will be praying that is done in the Spirit, and when it is simulated by, guided by, and infused by the Holy Spirit. We are to be praying for others. As we are building ourselves up in the apostles' foundation, in their teaching, we should be praying. And thirdly, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is now directing our attention, or Jude, is now taking our attention to the future. The word here for waiting is a word that's often used in the context of eschatological teaching. Did I say that right, Tom? Okay. I mean, end times. Why didn't we just say end times? That's what C.S. Lewis said we should do in writing. Never use big words when a couple little words better convey it. So yeah, you should be, it's talking about end times here. When Christ comes back, we're waiting for that point with bated breath. We're looking forward to it. Because remember, the kingdom has a duality to it. And already, but not yet. We are members of the kingdom, right? And we have freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power over sin, or freedom, yeah, we have power over sin, but we are still in the presence of sin. And when Christ comes back, we will have final victory over the power of sin. We are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:12 says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, and we'll see the new heavens and new earths that God's preparing for us. Yes. He's urging us to wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads to eternal life. Some people will, in discuss this in commentaries, attach this phrase or this stub to the keep yourself in the love of God. That leads to eternal life. And others will attach this to the phrase immediately before, in the waiting. I'd like to consider that Jude is urging his readers to look beyond the disruptions of the false teachers and the ultimate expression of Christ's mercy on the day he returns, to be looking forward to that. So we have these first two verses that we've talked about, discussions to us, how we should be living. And I think it's interesting that as he's done this, he's put up the three basic characteristics we see for believers. Faith, hope, and charity. Where's hope? Well, if you're waiting for mercy, is that not hope? And charity is the love of God. And we have our faith here. Jude's putting into this framework of how we should be living, that we should be living in faith, with a hope, and in love. And he's also saying, by the way, just to make sure you know you have enough power to do this, you're not doing it on your own. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is in full complement here. You're not living your life your own, for yourself, or on your own. We have God as an integral part of this. Now we're going to see Jude flip the switch. We've talked about how we should be living with those three participles. We're now going to get into the second two verses where we do actually have three full verbs. Unfortunately, if we look at the oldest text we have for Jude, that text would translate properly like this. There are two primary clauses which state, on some have compassion, but others save with fear, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. How many people groups do you see there? Two? You have, on some have compassion, and on others save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Okay? There's two groups there. And this is used King James, New King James, and Young's Living. Young's isn't referenced much. But the King James, this is the structure, and I know there are people that still like King. It is the oldest text, by the way, a Greek version. However, there's a lot of texts that are Greek that are almost as old that, in addition to those clauses, includes that one. Adds a third grouping, says, to others show mercy with fear. And that's picked up and used by ESV, NIV, NLT. Most of the new translations go that route. The question is, why don't we take the oldest one? Oldest ones are usually better, is what some people will say. Well, what often happens, you will see a single version of the text here. An error gets made, and it starts propagating up. And then you have the original, which is good, also propagating up. So you have them side by side. And at some point, they discover the error. They stop this one. And the right one keeps going. But you then lose all of these. So the oldest one is different than the less old, but the less old's the more accurate. Does that make sense to everybody? Talk to me afterwards. I'd love to correct you. Explain it better. Correct me, okay? But the point here is that to help us understand which one of those might it better be, what number does Jude like?
Three.
If I take the case on the left, how many groups do I have?
Three.
I have three groups. So if we look at Jude's writing style, we have three groups. And to just let you know, since I'm running short on time again, but we don't have to quit at 12:15, do we? I can go to 1 o'clock? Ooh, I heard a yes. Okay, well, we have three groups here. The top one, have mercy on those who doubt. These are believers that have heard the false teachers and have started thinking about it. They're not sure. They haven't fully embraced it, but they haven't totally rejected it. Okay, we'll talk more about that. The second group are those believers that have fully embraced the false teaching. And the third group there are the false teachers themselves. So, I'm going to be talking as if it were the first one, but understand, if you've got a new king, it's going to look like on the right. And there's a reason for it, and we can talk about it, but you can write, they write books on it. So, you got to go somewhere with it. So, in this case, I'm going to suggest it looks like this to fill out your train maps. Those who doubt, have mercy on them. Others save, snatch fire to others, show mercy and fear, even hating their soiled clothes. Have mercy on those who doubt. The key point here that we're looking at is those that have started looking into this and they see it, they're confused. They sort of like what they hear. I mean, they're being told, you can do what you want, whenever you want, and then you can ask for forgiveness and God will forgive you. Doesn't that sound great?
Amen.
Thank you for being honest. I mean, it sort of sounds good. I mean, our earthly selves, but we aren't saved so we can sin some more. Paul says that's anathema. I think it was Paul. Meaning a very bad thing. We are saved to be holy. Holy, righteous before God. But those that have started thinking, we are to pray for them, to sit down with them and share with them. Make sure they understand what's right. Understand what's wrong with what the false teachers are teaching. Now to do that, what do we have to be doing? Praying. We have to be keeping the foundations of the faith. We have to know what are correct doctrines. These doubters are still doubters. They're not disputers. They're not causing trouble. But if they go long, they become full-fledged acceptors of the false teaching. It says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. The illustration, I think, is very vivid. Now, my application of that is, how many of you grandparents have had 2-year-olds in the house? And how many of you have fireplaces? And when it's wintertime, you got this roaring fire and the 2-year-old is running towards the fireplace, what do? You don't say, oh, Judy, don't run at the fireplace. You grab him by the back of the neck and pull him away from that fireplace, right? You can't take the risk that they're going to go embrace that fireplace. And in that context, this is talking about those that have started actively embracing the things of the false teacher. And what we are to do is in prayer, confront them. Talk to them about it. Being very careful that we don't get absorbed into it. But we are to respond to them. And thirdly, the third group, I believe, is the false teachers. And the reason it's the false teachers is based on the next stub. It says, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Now, a graphical picture that is, garments that it's talking about there is basically underwear. And the stained by flesh is human feces. That's what he's talking about these teachers as being. And his message to us about them is, yes, we pray about them, but don't get hooked with them. Stay clear. The message today, two parts. The first one, keep yourself in the love of God by building on that foundation of faith, on what the apostles, what the forefathers have taught, and what Jesus taught. Secondly, by praying. Thirdly, by waiting for the mercy of our Lord, looking forward to that day when he will come back. And then we need to be very careful with these false teachers and their impact on us. Those that have started looking into it, be willing to sit down with them, share with them, but do it prayerfully. Not condemning, but encouraging that person. What is true doctrine? And that means we do need to be studying the Word. We need to know that doctrine. We need to know God's love and be able to explain that love and its ramification in our lives. Because your salvation is more than just a fire insurance policy. You are saved to live a life of righteousness in relationship with God. Would you all join me in standing and closing by singing Praise God, from whom all blessings flow? Praise you, and you have a great week. God bless you all.